Thanks, Todd, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Really good to be with you this morning. So we are working through these parables in the middle section of Luke as Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. And in chapters 15 and 16, there are five parables in a row, and they're pretty intense. It starts off, it's interesting, before the first parable, Luke tells us that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about Jesus. They see him eating with and welcoming sinners and tax collectors, and they grumble about that. Well, by the time we get to right before the parable we're looking at today, which is the last of those five, it says that the Pharisees are flat out ridiculing Jesus, and that Jesus responds, you try to justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. So in other words, there's this arc of things heating up over these five parables, and by the time we get to this last one, things have heated up a lot between Jesus and the parables. So I think that's important context to know for this parable. And you see that this parable, as we read it, it's going to be speaking into that heated context between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I think what it is it's Jesus' way of once again graciously revealing his kingdom to those who are most opposed to him and his kingdom. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, as we look at this again to this morning, as we look at this parable, is that those bits of us, and I think it's really in all of us, those bits that resemble the Pharisees and the scribes that are opposed to Jesus and his kingdom, that God could speak through this parable to those parts of us that are opposed to him in that way, and so that he would show us in those particular areas the good news that we need to hear. So I'm going to be reading from Luke 16, starting in verse 19. It's printed in your order of worship. If you want to follow along in a Pew Bible, that's on page 823 of the Pew Bibles. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So this is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this together. Father, this is once again another hard parable of Jesus. And yet we thank you for your word and all the ways that it speaks to us. God, you, as Peter declares, you are the one who has the words of eternal life. And so I want to pray for each one of us, God, whatever we are facing this morning, wherever we're at, whether we come here hungry to hear your word or whether we are here running away from you, I pray you'd speak to us and that you would draw us to Jesus and give us hope in him. I pray this in his name, amen. So there is this whole genre of jokes in our culture. You can I don't know if this is a technical term, but I think of them as like pearly gate jokes, right? So it's basically things like a teacher, a doctor, and a lawyer each die. And they end up at the pearly gate in heaven, and then St. Peter has this question for them, right? I'm not a good joke teller, so maybe some of you have those jokes and can regale us with them after the service. Usually the punchline is you know, they each kind of answer St. Peter's question. And usually the punchline comes with that last one in the example I gave with the lawyer. Sorry, lawyers, I don't write the jokes, I just tell them. Yeah, and then it ends up providing some, not really insight into the nature of heaven. I mean, the whole setup is completely unbiblical, right, in the first place. This comes from some medieval fantastical view of heaven and hell and how it works. But these jokes often do provide, I think, some insight into us in the here and the now, into the lawyer or the teacher or whoever it is who's in that third place in the jokes. Well, it turns out that jokes like this have been told for a long time. Jokes or fables that are similar were present even at the time of Jesus. And this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I think, is an example of a fable in that particular genre. Jesus is telling that, and it falls in line with some of the expectations you would have. You know, there's two people who are contrasted. They end up at the gate, in a sense, and then there's this dialogue that happens. But what's interesting is the way that Jesus gives this some twists that I think spoke to his current day and speak to us as well. So the setup is these two main characters. They're called the rich man and Lazarus. And every single detail that Jesus gives about these two characters ends up serving to contrast them. So in terms of clothing, the rich man, we're described, he wears purple clothing. In the ancient world, purple was the most expensive dye. Only the very richest could afford anything that was purple. So if you were extremely rich, you would have maybe one purple garment. Well, this guy is described as in a state of permanently, continually wearing purple. It's like he's showing forth constantly, this is the kind of person I am. We're told also he wore fine linen underneath the purple. I think there's a little bit of a light humor here that Jesus is making. It's like even his underwear is the best it possibly could be. Fine Egyptian cotton. I'm glad my 6-year-old appreciated that joke. But in contrast, so that's the rich man. In contrast, Lazarus is described wearing what? He is covered in sores. It doesn't describe his clothing. It describes the painful, physically and socially painful sores that in a sense clothe him. In terms of food, the rich man feasts every day. We're told back in two parables ago, in the parable of the prodigal son, that the father throws a big feast to celebrate this unique event of having the prodigal son return. Well, the rich man here feasts like that every day. In contrast, Lazarus lies at his gate, hungering to be fed with even the scraps from his table, the food that they would throw out, and they would throw into the garbage. Where they live is also contrasted. The rich man has this gate, we're told. In ancient Near Eastern towns, it's still actually that way in a lot of modern Near Eastern towns. Houses are so tightly like packed together that the front door of the house is what is on the street immediately. This guy has enough wealth to have a gate, meaning probably also garden and courtyard. This would be an unusually rich house. In contrast, Lazarus is laid at the gate of the rich man. He's lying on the street. And he has no company other than these mangy street dogs who just come up and lick his wounds. So those are the characterizations of these two figures in the parable. And I think one of the first things we're to notice is that the character of Lazarus is one that filled Jesus' world. Jesus' world was filled with Lazaruses. And our world is also filled with Lazaruses. Even when the world does its best to glitz up appearances, you know, for the sake of economy or for the sake of hosting Olympics or something like that, Lazaruses are always there. They are always there sitting by the gates, lying under viaducts, begging for scraps. The Lazaruses are the people who are often not seen. They're the people whose stories are often not told, whose names are, in fact, not known. And one might expect the same fate for the Lazarus in Jesus' parable, that eventually this is a figure, just sort of the sidelined in society. This is a figure who will, in the long term, just drop out of memory, drop out of existence. It will be like he never existed. But then Jesus throws his first curve. both the rich man and Lazarus die. That's number one. It happens to all. No matter what gates or feasting or purple clothing you may have, it will happen to you. And then the next surprise is Lazarus does not, in fact, drop out. This ends up being a man with a name. It's Lazarus. And it's a man with a place right at Abraham's side. And as for the man who everyone thought was going places, the rich man, you know, with a bright future, he drops out. He drops out to the land of the dead, what is called Hades in Greek. Now, the big picture that Jesus' parable is giving is that Jesus' kingdom turns our world upside down. That all the way that things appear to be in our world, when his kingdom comes, it basically inverts all of that upside down. The one on bottom ends up on top. The one on top ends up on bottom. The one who feasted ends up hungry. The one who was hungry ends up feasting. The one who had it all loses everything. The one who had nothing gains it all. Point by point, the rich man and Lazarus seem to switch places. Okay, so if the parable kind of just ends there, and if we had this in isolation, we might think, okay, in light of the upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom, the best way to play it is to go down, to go down as far as you possibly can. Basically, take the controls, I picture like an airplane, and aim to crash in a major way. You know, go out looking for loathsome diseases and rotten breaks. Make sure that you're always the last one, because the last will be first. And you mean there may even be a response, it's better to let the poor be poor so that in the future they will be rich. Well, that's kind of like a tit-for-tat Christian version of karma. And it's one that a few in the history of the church have tried to play, but I think it misses the point of what Jesus is getting at. You see, the reason Lazarus ends up in heaven is not because he suffered per se. And just as the reason that the rich man ends up in Hades is not because he partied in this life per se. They end up in the conditions in which they end up because of how they related to God's kingdom in the here and the now. You see, what Jesus is saying by presenting this long picture that extends in this parable from this life over into the next is he's saying that how we relate to God's kingdom in life is actually how we relate to his kingdom long term, even in death. So take, for example, Lazarus. Jesus, you know, it's a parable. He's making this up. And it's interesting that he chooses a name for Lazarus. My hunch is he's not choosing just some random Hebrew name for his figure. The name Lazarus actually comes from a Hebrew meaning the one God helps. El-Azar, or Eliezer is another version of it. Lazarus in the Greek form, Greekified form. So the one that God helps. Well, as you see Lazarus in the parable, he is portrayed as someone who lived out his name. It's someone who looked to God for help. In this life, he lay at the world's gate, looking for help, getting by on some table scraps and licks from hounds. But all the while, Lazarus is shown as one who acted as a Lazarus, as one who looked to God for help. And indeed, that just continues on into the next life after he dies. What happens after he dies? Well, the gates are flung open. The gates of heaven, in this case, are flung open for Lazarus to enter in and be comforted in God's presence, to be helped by God. Friends, that's a basic picture of what heaven is like. It's the place of being helped by God to the max. It's the fullest experience of God's help. And I think what Jesus is saying in part is that, you know, you Pharisees, and I think we too, we might think that the kingdom as heaven is for the spiritually strong and mighty. But no, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is for the Lazaruses. The kingdom of heaven is for those who need God's help and know that they need it. In life and death, in life beyond death, Lazarus looked to God for help, and he received it. So that's Lazarus. But take, on the other hand, the rich man. Well, I think Jesus presents him as the man in charge. He dresses how he wants. He feasts how he wants. He literally lives like a king. Yesterday, our kids ended up playing this game. Just some fanciful role-playing game they made up. Virginia was the queen, and Zachary was a prince. The younger brother was a prince. Until at one point, the father died. That was me. I got killed off. And the prince became baby king. I don't know exactly what baby king is, but that's apparently what I was told. And what Virginia said at that point, when asked about that game, was, oh, that means that Zachary can do whatever he wants to do because he's baby king. It's the dream, right? To live like the king because we can do whatever we want to do. Well, you'd think that when that rich man died, when he lost all his purple, when he lost all his feasting, that that would have changed him, right? That he would be a humbled man. But what is he actually like in death? Well, at the core, he is the same man. He's not humbled. He doesn't see the error in his ways and start asking Lazarus for forgiveness for ignoring him. Rather, what you see is this is a guy who expects to be able to be in charge, who expects to be able to keep reigning as king. He starts, you know, ordering around. He expects Lazarus to be sent as his servant. He expects Abraham to be his servant. Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus to me. Send him to my father's house. No, Abraham, you're wrong about human nature. Let me correct your theology, Abraham. You see, nothing has changed. The rich man still basically sees himself as the rightful king. There's this great line in John Milton's Paradise Lost. I think it's in book two, and it's in the mouth of Satan. Satan there says this, "It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." It's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And I think that line gives us some great insight. When you think about heaven, it is basically the place where God says, "My will be done." And everyone who's there says, "Okay, we want that done." There is in heaven this joyful service of God, where humanity in heaven and all creatures that are portrayed in heaven delight in joyfully serving God. They cry out, "God, your will be done." That's what we want. But on the other hand, hell is this place where we say, "My will be done," and God says, "Okay." C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, says that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. I might slightly reword that. I like what he says and how he says it. But in fact, it is not true freedom, because that true freedom is only found as we only come into our own true free selves in service to God when his will is being done. But I think hell is, in fact, the greatest monument to human self-reliance. It's where our petty wills are being done, and what it leads to is not joy in finding our true selves, but actually frustration and the deterioration of ourselves. As it's described in this parable, there is this great chasm. There is a separation from us and the source of all life itself. So that is a hard teaching that Jesus is getting at. And of course, the point in this, there are other places, and we're not told a lot about the doctrine of hell in Scripture. This, of course, is in a genre of a bit of a fantasy and fable. It's not meant to give details about the ins and outs of that existence apart from God. But I think Jesus' point in telling this parable is not to kind of glibly and gleefully say to the Pharisees, "You guys are going to get it." And that is really important to note, because I think that a lot of Christian, or at least some Christian preaching of this doctrine has basically been that. I'm right, and you're wrong, and you're going to get it. And in all the ways that the church has taught in that tone, it needs to be humbled and repent. Jesus' tone here is utterly different, and so ought that of his followers to be. You see, in the previous, two parables ago, in the previous chapter, in the parable of the prodigal son, the father loves whom? He loves both sons. He goes out to both sons with tears in his eyes, pleading that they would come back in. And so in this parable also, Jesus is telling this parable to plead with the Pharisees, tears in his eyes, that they would see what they currently are not seeing. He's saying to them, you guys, you presume to be citizens of God's kingdom. You presume to be keepers of the law, but can I help you to see that your attitude reveals otherwise? Your own attitude, that you are bothered by my eating with sinners and tax collectors, reveals that you, in fact, are not citizens of God's kingdom, and that you, in fact, are not keepers of the law, because what does the law teach? Love your neighbor as yourself. You are like this rich man who does not care for his neighbor at the gate. You are like the older son who actually wants his brother to be outside the home, hungry and poor. Now, keepers of the law love their neighbor and show hospitality and generosity to the poor, to the Gentile, and to the sinner. What Jesus is going to be getting at eventually in the next chapter of Luke is he's going to say this, that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That this place that you are looking for, where you might think you are the one with might and power, that that place actually does not exist in the way that you think that it does. And the place that I am bringing, the place that I am revealing, the kingdom of God is actually existent right now in your midst. Live in it now. Because how you relate to the kingdom now will be how you relate to the kingdom in the future. And so Jesus is inviting them to cry out, to say, enough with my will. Father, your will be done. You be my helper. You be my king. Now the parable goes on, and in the parable, the rich man says, hey, you know, Abraham, the problem is a lack of information. All right, so if only my five brothers, if someone could go and tell them, things would be different for them. Abraham says, it's not a lack of information. They actually have someone to tell them. It's Moses and the prophets. They have the law, they have the scripture, God's word. It tells them this. The rich man rebuts, but no, send Lazarus. If someone gets up from the dead, you know, if there's this sort of fantastic reanimation of a corpse, right? If the living dead come and walk there, they will repent. Well, this is an interesting proposal considering where the Gospels are headed. In the Gospel of John, Jesus actually does raise a man from the dead. His name is also Lazarus. So you'd think when that happens, everyone would immediately sort of repent and enter and turn toward the kingdom of God. But no, we're told specifically in John that when the Pharisees and chief priests hear about it, do they cry out, King Jesus, I repent, your will be done? No, they actually double down on their own wills. They say, my will be done, and we're going to get this done, you know, no matter who, I want to be the one who is king ultimately. So they carry out their action. Jesus is hanged on a cross with a crown of thorns, and he dies. And then the greatest ironic twist happens, that Jesus puts himself in that figure of the one who descended into Hades, that he himself stands on the other side of that great chasm, forsaken by God, that he takes on hell. And why? That both the rich man and Lazarus could be with him in paradise. So friends, the invitation to the Pharisees, the invitation to both sons, the invitation to you and me and all peoples today is to see this Jesus as the good king, to see that he is the king who takes on Hades himself, and to know that it is right and good for his will to be done, that life is not found in the doubling down of will. It's an invitation in all the areas that we in our life might think, well, there's this one area where I really, really want my will to keep being done. And then, you know, Jesus, just give me a little more time with this, and then I'll get my fill and be ready for your will to be done. I'll be ready for heaven at that point. And I think what Jesus is wanting us to see in this parable is that we cannot count on that magically, just automatically happening in our lives. That now is the time to say, Jesus, your will be done. Your will is the good one and the one that gives life. Let me pray for us as we consider this parable. Jesus, thank you for these words in this parable. And I want to pray for each one of us that we would continue to be open by this power of your Spirit to this parable doing its work in our lives. Lord, help us to see all the ways that we are like that rich man, all the ways that we seek to build our own kingdoms apart from you. And I pray you would, in those areas, lead us to desire your will to be done, for you to be the one who is our helper, for you to be the one who reigns. Thank you that you are a good king, and that indeed your will be done through Christ. We pray in his name, amen.